That is great. Great song. Great truth. How many know where that found? Where's that found in the Bible? Delight thyself also in the Lord. Where's that found at? Psalm 37, verse number 4. My mother's favorite verse. And I like that. It's a great, great truth. Thank you very much, Brother Jason. I'm glad you did that. Well, here we come down to the conclusion. These things go by fast, don't they? It reminded me, someone said about raising children, you know, that the days are long, but the years are fast, and they're short. You know, it seems like some days like, oh, my goodness, but boy, when you look back over it, the years are very, very short, and investment. Children are unpredictable. You never know how far they'll drive you up the wall, you know, sometimes just can drive you crazy, but they're such a blessing. I can't imagine life without the last one. You know, we oftentimes ask, you know, we never planned to have 9 kids. It wasn't something we sit down and said, hey, let's try to have 9, you know. But but we did, of course, we had our first son, then had 5 miscarriages between that first and that second. And that really changed our perspective on things. And, you know, think about it. If you can trust God for your eternal destiny, can you trust Him with your family? Can you trust Him with what He could give you, what He could do through you? We've never been able to afford another child. We never had kids so we could afford them. And by the way, it's kind of cool because children are a heritage of, fruit of the womb is His reward. He has a way of taking care of kids. And I've had a lot of people, you know, joke around about that. They ask me if I know about television, you know, and I'm familiar with that. And, you know, is it my job to populate the earth, you know, and those kind of things. But I can't imagine life without the last child, and I also know that children are they're a blessing, not a burden. And boy, I'm glad, and I'm glad that hopefully the Bible says that children are in the hands of a mighty man like arrows of his youth. You know, arrows are not made to be kept in a quiver, but they're made to be launched to make an impact where the archer can't go. I don't think my dad ever spoke at a marriage retreat, but one of his arrows. My sister's a missionary in South Africa. My dad never left and went to the continent of Africa, but one of his arrows, tell people about Jesus Christ there. Making an impact where the archer cannot go. Infecting people's lives for the cause of Christ where the archer, mom and dad, cannot go is a real good concept. That's why we have to really shape our arrows very, very carefully. Make sure they're in church and Sunday school. Always saddens me when parents come in just for church. You know, I guess if you want to do that yourself and you just don't think it's important, but when you got kids and you don't get them in Sunday school, you don't go to Sunday night service. I got saved on a Sunday night after church. I am forever indebted. My parents took me to church on a Sunday night. I heard lots of Sunday school lessons, lots of junior churches, and nothing moved me. One Sunday night service was what God did to bring my heart to Christ. I'm glad my parents got me there. I'm glad that we were there for every revival, every missions conference. Faith cometh by hearing by the word of God. And one thing the Bible is very clear about for our children, for our grandchildren, get them in church. Get them under the sound of the gospel of Christ. I think God will use that in a special way. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I feel like somewhat... not exactly sure where the Lord wants us to go today. I've got a couple things that have been going around in my mind about how to conclude today's session. I want to be a help and a blessing to you. Last night you were so gracious to listen carefully to the service, and I appreciate that very much. I feel like kind of the cross-eyed discus thrower, you know. He's not going to set any records, but he kept the crowd alert, you know. I don't know if I'm going to help you, but I hope I can keep you alert for a few minutes here. And try to stay on this thing and try to be a help. You know, I think about the couple things that this guy said to his wife. He said, honey, I wish you could make biscuits like my mom. Dumb guy. But he was married to a smart girl. She goes, I wish you could make dough like my dad. Isn't that good? Oh, that was encouraging. I think I told the guys this one right there. One time a girl, she said, did something, made her husband kind of upset. He said, I don't know how somebody so dumb could be so beautiful. And she said, well, I think I know the answer to your riddle. God made me beautiful so you'd love me. God made me dumb so I'd love you. Some of you girls are pretty smart there, aren't you? I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about, let's continue our four words from last night. Our first word was purpose, knowing God's purpose for marriage. And that his purpose is to bring glory to him, companionship to us, an arena in which we can enjoy sexual and physical pleasure, and then it's an optimal environment in which to raise children, and it's a great opportunity to serve God together. I think those are reasons I can see that marriage is good for God and good for us. Responsibility, taking responsibility in your home and deciding, you know what, I'm going to take responsibility for a continual commitment. I'm just going to continually commit. Everybody ought to occasionally tell your spouse, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always. We get that idea from God. Making that commitment. Continuing to say, you know, I'm in this thing with you. And say it. So they know it. Say it. Make that continual commitment and that spiritual commitment, the emotional connection. It's got to continue there. It's just to connect one with another. The devil, the world, society, our own selfishness is meant to divide. We have to make connection on purpose. That's why I love coming to a marriage retreat, because just for a few moments, I get connected again. I get a restart button. I like, duh, I knew that already. You know, almost everything you're hearing today and in your sessions with the ladies, the guys, the stuff you already know, just got to be reminded of it. And things of that nature are very helpful, but that emotional connection, the physical consummation. Real quick, I'll just give you a couple thoughts. I heard this from a guy named Maury Gibson. And he said, the bedroom is an important part of a relationship, and it is. It's the only relationship in life that the bedroom is an issue. It's awesome. But that actual place, a couple things about your bedroom is important. I think it ought to be a very special place. In a home when a young couple gets married, it's amazing. They'll spend $1,000 on a couch and living room set and then sleep on a box spring. Okay, you clean the living room, but the bedroom's a mess. Okay, and you wonder why you're sleeping on the couch. You know, because it's no fun going back there. But a couple things about the bedroom I think is important that we all just think about, and it helped me when I heard these things. And number one, it's a couple's room. It's not a kid's room. You may have to put a bassinet over on the side for a little while, but I would encourage you, and I'm once again just telling you something that I feel, I don't think I have a Bible verse for it necessarily, but I think that room ought to be a couple's room. It'll be obvious when you walk in there, oh, this is for Mom and Dad. This is for John and Linda. This obviously is a room for a married couple. It ought to be obvious when you walk in that door, it's a couple's room. Number two, it ought to be a room of communication, a communication room. I think if you're going to have a little tiff with your spouse, you got some problems, you're getting quiet, or maybe it's getting ready to get loud, take it to the bedroom. Be that place we call pillow talk. That'll be a place where there's a lot of conversation taking place, where there's comfortability. It needs to be a place where communicate. You can do that. Be careful what you say in front of your children. They're catching things that are very carefully. And they got big ears. How many know your kids have big ears? Listen carefully. They catch critics, criticism very well. You wonder, why are my kids so critical of me? Well, it's because we're critical people. Be careful. But that room can be a place of communication where we talk, where we exchange ideas. It ought to be a couple's room, a communication room. It ought to be a clean room. Work on that. I think it's something important, both husband and wife, you know, is keep that room clean. Let that be a place. Make the bed. It'll be a fun place to go back to. You know, we all of us probably have that chair we hang all our stuff on, you know. That little hole, that little corner over there where everything just goes, you know. But I think occasionally, I appreciate this about Linda. You know, sometimes I come home and by the side of my bed, I swear I take my wallet, my coins, my business card people handed me, tracks or whatever. your Starbucks or your Dunkin' Donut or your McDonald's your receipt you left in your pocket. Every once in a while, something magical happens. I come there and it's really nice, you know. And all that stuff kind of went away. And you know, I when I turn the corner and look at that, I go, that's nice. And just the fact that it's a place where I look forward to going to. It's a place where the bed's made. It's a place where it's comfortable. It's a comfortable room. I would say if you can't put air conditioning in your whole house, put it in the bedroom. Okay? That'll be a place where it's enjoyable. There's a relaxing place. We can sit here. We can talk. We can rest. We can read. It's a place of this clean. It's comfortable. It's a place of communication. It's a couple's room. And then also that'll be conducive to the relationship that only a man and a wife can have. It's a place where there can be candles. There can be hearts. There can be a music that could play. There could be a place that's conducive for that environment for when we can enjoy each other physically. And that helped me a lot. But it's something you have to work on for sure. But I wanted to share with you the next one was exhortation. That means to speak to each other, to encourage each other. I want you to notice, if you would please, in Hebrews chapter 3 in verse number 13. We have all the men read it together. Can we read it, men? Everybody? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The need to exhort one another, needing each other to provoke each other to love and to good works. You know, one of the reasons people get divorced, Jesus told him, he said, Moses granted you divorce for the sake of immorality because of what? Hardness of your heart. And an antidote to hardness is going to be exhortation. He said, exhort one another, exhort each other, encourage each other, talk to each other, work through problems, because in doing so you can soften the heart that will cause division. Pastor and the pastors in this room no doubt have dealt with multiple situations. And man, I'm telling you, when you're trying to work in a marriage, it's really vulnerable. You don't know what's going on. It can be really good for a moment, then all of a sudden it can turn quickly. And usually, though, the end of the day, it's the hardness of heart. Someone will not forgive. Someone will not help. He said, look, exhort one another so much while it's today. By the way, you don't have yesterday. It's a canceled check. Tomorrow's a promissory note. Today's spending cash. 2 days you ought to be concerned with is today and that day when you stand before God one day. But make sure you exhort each other. We need a revival of exhortation in our home. Some folks, we're glad when you walk in the room. Some folks are glad when you leave the room. And it has to do with whether or not you are an exhorter. You exhort. Paul told Timothy, he said, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give attention to exhorting other people. In church, make yourself a welcoming committee of one. Say, you know what, I'm going to exhort somebody. Don't go there and just sit and say, I hope it's a good one today, because I'm tired. No, you got to say, who can I help today? Who can I bring with me? Who can I help get to disciple? Who can I encourage? You know, I think about, and we're so selfless and so selfish and thoughtless sometimes. But you know, single mothers, what they have to do to get their kids to church without assistance. And they sit there in that auditorium, and we don't think about going up and saying, you know, here, take $20, go get them something to eat today. Don't have to fix a meal. You do something. Take them through Dairy Queen. Write them a note. Say, I admire you so much. Girls, go give them a hug. They don't get a hug. They don't have a husband to care for them. You know, single dads. I was thinking about a single man in our church, and he has 3 children. His wife died 5 years ago. In 5 years, those kids haven't had a mother-made meal. But we don't think about that. We're just another person in church. That girl who comes to church whose husband's not saved. Situation, well, we ought to really, that bus kid, that fatherless child, that widow woman lost her husband. Boy, just the loneliness And we don't think about that, but we're made to exhort. Exhortation is huge in the work of the Lord, and it's huge in your marriage. I want Linda to be a better person because she attached her little wagon to my locomotive. I want to be glad. I'm a better person because I crossed paths with Linda Francis. Because she said I do. Because she's an exhorter. She helps me. Oh, and I'm so glad for that. Exhortation is huge into the marriage. And then let me just say to you real quickly, part of exhortation is dealing with conflict. All of us, every marriage hits a wall. Heard about the guy who was complaining at work, said, man, I got in a fight with my wife last night. It was terrible. So she just tore me up. And the guy said, well, we got in a fight too. But when it came all down to it, she came to me on her hands and knees. My wife did. He said, really? What'd she say? Well, come out from under the bed, you big coward. But you know, everybody has conflict. Everyone. It's amazing. Linda's the youngest of five children. I'm the oldest of six. And, you know, just she lived in the same house her whole life. I moved 17 different homes from the time I was born to I graduated from high school. 8 different states. Moved every time the rent came due, just about. Moved around. We got moved. We met at Hiles Anderson College. And there, you know, I have I want to thank you for praying for us. It's a wonderful joy. I teach out there every Thursday. And I love being with those kids. I was with them yesterday before they get ready on spring break. And Linda teaches there on Tuesday. And boy, pray for those kids. You know, I think so many of those young people, they were like your pastor many years ago. You know, and they're growing the Lord. Thank you for praying for us and supporting us and loving us. It's just a wonderful thing to do. But I remember going to the college and meeting Linda, and we've met together, and we mesh lives at the ages of 21 and 22 years old and trying to work things out. But we've had our moments. You'll have your moments. How do you deal with that? Let me give you a couple things. Number one, when you get a conflict, first of all, pray. Say, ask God for help. Say, Lord, help us. And, you know, if you're not careful, you'll replace prayer with pride. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. Or what's wrong? What's his problem? What's her problem? And pride begins to surface. But take it to prayer privately. Number two, listen. Listen to their perspective. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Catch the hint. So you know what? What can I learn from this thing? Don't try to win. Try to listen. And say, you know what? I'm going to pray about this. And okay, explain to me what your perspective on that. And by the way, are your perception? They had those perceptions. Communication is important to listen. Then I think you need to let love. Love beareth all things. It believeth all things. It hopeth all things. Love suffereth long and is kind. In order for conflict, you're going to need to have love. And hurt, you're going to need to listen, love, pray, and then forgive. Most of us know that we're supposed to forgive. I know it, you know it, we know the verses. Say it with me. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as for Christ's sake hath. Sure. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I know I'm supposed to forgive. Even in that model prayer that God gave us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. So God, if someone doesn't forgive, they struggle with forgiving other people. They're going to struggle with understanding God's forgiveness for them. Doesn't mean God has forgiven them. They'll struggle with that. But learning to forgive is an important concept. Forgive means to send it away, not to keep it. And no doubt in this room right now, I don't know you, and that's an advantage to me that I don't know you, but no doubt there's been some breaches in your relationship. There's been some hurts. You got really hurtful with your mouth. You did something that was hurtful. You were thoughtless. You were a thoughtless wonder, and you did some things like I... And you don't know what you did. You know what you did, but you don't know why they're so upset about it. Or you might understand it, but you don't know because it didn't happen to you. But what can I do with these things? Now, you really have two options. You can either forgive or you can grow in bitterness. Bitterness is a cancer. Like the guy that went to the doctor, said, doctor, I'm dying. I'm hurting all over the place. He says, my head, ah, and my shoulder, ah. He said, my leg, ah. My arm, doc, am I dying? What's wrong with me? What's the diagnosis? He said, you're fine. It's your finger that's infected. And you know what? When someone is bitter, everywhere they go, they cause drama. At work, there's drama. At the family reunion, there's drama. At church, there's drama. In the nursery, there's drama. Wherever they go, they cause drama because they're bitter. Most bitter people will not admit they're bitter. And one day I said, you know, I sense it. If you say bitterness, I am not bitter. Okay. Case closed. We don't want to admit it. Pride keeps from doing that. And bitterness is like drinking liquid Drano, hoping it hurts the person who hurt you. You know, they hurt you. How do you like that, huh? I'm telling you. Well, who's getting hurt there? You're getting eat up on the inside. It's causing all kinds of issues there. And learning to deal with conflict, God's plan for conflict is forgiveness. Let me give you a couple thoughts on how to forgive. How is it that I can forgive somebody? I know I'm supposed to. How? Is forgiving forgetting? No, you got a good memory of what happened. You know, God's pretty good at casting our sins as far as the east is from the west, putting it behind his back, burying the deep in the sea, putting up a no fishing sign. You and I, we have hurts, you know, and oftentimes in conflict, we don't just get hysterical, we get historical. We start bringing up the past, you know, because we can't forget what happened to us. But what's the process of forgiveness? Well, a couple things come to my mind. Number one, we look at the Lord, because God says, forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So God tells us, he keeps pointing us back to Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do on the cross? Number one, he chose to suffer for someone else's sin and let us walk. He made a choice that he was going to endure the pain. He would endure the cross, and he was okay with it. He chose to do that. Forgiveness is saying, they owe me, but I'm not going to collect. All right, yes, I got pain. I don't know about this. I don't want to build a theological point on it. But I'm not so sure that Jesus has scars in his hands. He might have wounds. You know, I have scars on me. You probably have scars on you. Do they bother you at this moment? Not until I bring that to your attention. If you had a wound on you, would that be concerning to you? Sure. A wound is a constant reminder of our offense. The nails. I don't know if Jesus has the wounds or the scars, but whatever it is, he made a choice to suffer for what I did to him. God made Jesus to be sin for me who didn't have any sin so I can be made the righteous of God in him. It's forgiveness. But he made a choice to suffer for someone else's sin. He didn't have any sin, but he suffered for me. That's the first point, is to say, you know what, I'm willing to suffer what they did to me and I'm going to release them. I'm going to send it away. Number two, Jesus on the cross prayed for those who hurt him. What did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now, I have another prayer I kind of like to pray. Father, take them off the planet, you know. Father, show them how much they've hurt me. Make them feel the pain that I'm feeling. That's not the prayer Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He prayed for his offenders. The guy who just boom, boom, boom. The guy who punched. The guy who pulled his beard and beat his head. The fellows that hung him on the cross, that mocked him and gambled for his clothes. Father, forgive them, for they know that as he stayed there on that cross, naked, embarrassed, shamed publicly outside the hill of Jerusalem there with his mother present and John the Beloved present. All that, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. They knew what they did to him. What was your job? Oh, I nailed his hands in there. They knew what they did, but they didn't know how it was affecting him. What I do against somebody, when I have a conflict with Linda, I know what I said. I just don't know how it felt to hear it. Because I said it and she received it. When you hurt your husband, you know what you did, but you don't know how it hurt him. Because you're not him. What are you going to do in those times? Well, number one, you can say, you know what, I'm going to choose to suffer for what they did to me. Number two, I'm going to pray for them because they don't know how they hurt me and they need the Lord. And I mean, pray that God would bless them. God, be good to my husband, be good to my wife. Give him a good day. Whenever you think of, yeah, they owe me, Lord, I want you to forgive them, just like you've forgiven me. No one's ever hurt me as bad as I've hurt Jesus, and he forgave me. I should forgive, especially our best friend. Number three, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's an interesting concept. I want to be very careful here. These are just concepts that I think about. But he could have said, into thy heart I commend my spirit. Into thy presence I commend my spirit. Into thy heavens, into your abode I commend my spirit. What do you say? Into thy what? Hands. What are hands for? Hands control. The Bible says, humble thyself under the mighty hand of God. He tells us to let our moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at, what does that mean? He's at hand. He's controlling. He's steering this thing. He has control. What is spirit in the Bible? Spirit is our attitude. You know, oftentimes you can see that. But it's turning over my attitude about that offense into the control of God. Romans chapter 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Letting anything that's going to come of my hurt that I've experienced at the hand of my spouse, I'm going to turn that over to the control of God. I'm not going to try to make them pay. God didn't make me pay, I'm not going to make them pay. They owe me, but I'm not going to collect. I'm going to begin a process of praying for them, and I'm going to turn my attitude about that offense over to the hand of God. Learning to deal with conflict with forgiveness is just absolutely huge. It's a part of the exhortation process. Then I want to give you another thought real quickly, and of course, I also, every one of us are in different stages of life. Some of you are... you're empty nesters. Some of you, you haven't had children. Some of you are newly married, as several of us stood a while ago and talked about that. And some of us, we're pre-menopause. Some of the girls, you got that. Some of you, that's coming down the pike, you're right smack in the middle of that situation. We have different stages of life. Some kids are off to college. Some are getting married. Some are struggling. Whatever, okay? Everybody has different stages. But assurance and affirmation is needed at every stage. By both parties. You need to come up with some affirming things. It's going to be okay. We're going to make it. When you thought you were going to get an income tax return and now you have to pay. Oh, it's going to be okay. The Lord's going to help us with this. Affirmation. We're going to make this thing together. Okay. Man, what happened? I can't believe our son did that. Got in trouble at school. Okay. The Lord's going to help us. Affirmation is encouragement. And assurance is very needed at every stage of life. That's a part, in my opinion, of exhortation. Well, let me quickly give you the next one, and that was the word passion. And I want to give you just a few things that I think you can be passionate about. Number one, be passionate about communication. Put some time, effort, and investment in communicating. Every lady right here loves this part right here. You know, thank the Lord. Talk to him about that from my park there a while. You know, circle that bush. But the truth of the matter is, I think we've already dealt with that, and I think it's been very helpful. But you've got to be passionate about, I've got to communicate. Because communication maintains trust. As a pastor, we have the joy of supporting missionaries. I could not be a part of a church that did not support missions. I love missions. I think it's great. God's not called me to be a missionary yet, but I certainly... I'm very heavily invested in that. Linda and I have tried to, we give over half our income to missions every week, and we love doing that. It's a gradual thing we took on when we got married. But man, I love missions. I'm very interested in missions. But what happens to me, and I'm very familiar with most of the letters that come from missionaries, what happens when a missionary stops sending letters? What is the natural response that I have? Start questioning. Trust begins to bleed out because I don't hear from them. They live on the other side of the world. We send them $100 every month or $200 every month, and all of a sudden now we're getting no communication. When I don't have communication, I start waning in my confidence. What's going on? Why aren't you talking to me? Why don't you let me know? But, you know, the same is true in a marriage. When there's a breakdown of communication, trust is oftentimes spilled over, comes out. It's got to be, to maintain trust, you got to communicate. And that's talking, that's body language, that's behavior, that's writing, that's texting, that's emails, whatever you have to do, keep the communication strong. Be passionate about communicating with your spouse. And also, I would just say this, be passionate about commitment. And I want to just remind you about that, the priority of commitment. By the way, God said for the cause of marriage, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they should be one flesh. That verse is found in Genesis, Matthew, Mark, and Ephesians. Almost verbatim. Do you know why God puts that in the Bible four times almost exactly? If you only got one book to write mankind, why would you repeat something four times almost identical? Well, you know why? Because it's important. Same reason that the wife texts her husband, calls her husband, and reminds him about the milk and eggs on the way home. He wants him to do it. He wants him to get it. Not forget it. It's important for the meal. It's important for what the kids are going to have for cereal tomorrow morning, whatever. Making sure it gets done is important. Linda, we were laying in bed last night. She goes, oh, I got to text Derek. Because we have our oldest son's going to be, he'll be on the bus route all day today in Chicago, but we need him home by 6 o'clock to meet his siblings when they get dropped off. And she's like, I got to make sure. I said, did you talk to him already? Yeah, but I'm not sure. He's going to get it. I got to text him one more time. He's a thoughtless wonder, you know. Get him in there. Make sure he doesn't complicate the whole plan there. But you know, God put that in the Bible because priorities are continually challenged in a marriage especially. You know, God says that for the cause of marriage, a man leaves and cleaves to each other. No one, that means before I'm married, God's number one, my folks are number two, and everyone else is in line. When I get married, God stays number one, but Linda becomes number two, and everyone else is a distant third. And that has to be, that's going to be continually challenged. Especially with children. Girls, what matters to a girl oftentimes is her kids and her home. Okay? And sometimes the home and the kids, they trump the husband. And that might work okay for a little while. It's still unhealthy. Unhealthy for your kids, unhealthy for yourself, and that's the testimony of Christ. But especially when the kids start going out and all of a sudden you're looking at a stranger because you haven't been ministered to him or he hasn't ministered to you. It's very, very important. Kids need to know. Kids want to wiggle between. If I'm hugging Linda, the kids don't want a group hug. They want to be right in the middle. In church, you're sitting there. Linda and I, we sit together. When we get to sit in church, which is very rarely, but when we do, we sit together. The kids are the bookends. They don't want to be bookends. They want to be the center. They want to be the white and the Oreo. You know, they want to be right in the middle there. And they'll sometimes just joke around. They'll just try to get in the middle, and they'll sit there and I say, get out. Oh, okay. You know, sometimes, we go on a date with Linda and I, and when the kids were little, I sang the song. I don't sing anymore because they don't like the song, but I'll sing it to you today. But before I take Linda out on a date or go spend some time with her, I'll say, children, please give me your kind attention. I've something to say. Here's my intention. I'm going to go out with your mother tonight, and it won't matter if you put up a fight. You may wonder how I could be so heartless to want just your mother and me. Well, she's your dear mother. We know this is true. But she was my sweetheart before there was you. We're going to walk by the ocean. We're going to hold hands. That was when we lived in Long Beach. But not now. Now we just talk about Lake Michigan. We'll write our names in the wet sand. We'll send out I love yous and put them out in a bottle. And in memory of you children, we're going to eat at McDonald's. You may wonder how it could be so heartless to want just your mother and me. Now she's your dear mother. We know this is true. But she was my sweetheart before there was you. And she'll be my sweetheart when there's no more you. As you can see, they don't like that song. I start the first words and they're out of there, you know. Get out of here, Dad. Go, get out of here. But you know, that little song and that comment just tells them, hey, your number, you're a distant third, Stanky. You're not number two. Mama's number two. God's number one. Mama's number two. Every mother needs to let her kids know Dad's number two. And Linda does this for me. I talked about yesterday joking, but the truth of the matter is when I come in the door, Dad's home, Dad's home, Dad's home. She either stops what she's doing, comes and finds me, or she starts saying, "Dad's here. Hey, Dad's here. Good. I'm glad Dad's here." She doesn't do that for her. She does that for the kids. I like it, but I think I'm just the byproduct of it. She wants the kids to know that Dad's number two. That commitment needs to be challenged. It's going to be challenged. It must be passionately pursued, a commitment. Then I would think also a compliment. Passionately compliment your spouse. Speak about them good in their presence and in their absence. Now, all of us are married to human beings. How many of you realize that? All of us have frailties. The biggest problem in the Wilkerson home is not Linda, it's the guy that I shave every day. It's me. But I need to learn to compliment Linda before the children, before other people. Now, there are some things, and occasionally I'm guilty of saying, you know, Linda, she'd get fired up about that. And I'm sure that get back to her, that would hurt her. And probably it's not something I should say. We ought to be very, very careful to compliment our spouse. Your husband, he's a hard worker, let him know it. Well, he already knows. Tell him. You know? Your wife, if you like her eyes, tell her. Compliment each other. Be passionate about that. Make time to compliment, to brag on your husband when you're away from your husband. Vice versa with your wife. She's a good cook. Let everybody know about that. Let people know. Be passionate about a commitment. Be passionate about communication. Be passionate about compliment. Then I want to give you this one. Be passionate about contentment. The Bible tells in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that godliness with contentment is great gain. And, you know, I think it's very important that we learn to be content. Hebrews chapter 13. We're in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5. Let's look at that real quickly. Who could stand and read that for us? You've got that and you could read that for us. Anybody have that? Who can read it for us? Anybody? Yes, sir. Go ahead. Yeah, the Bible says, let your conversation, the way you live, be without covetousness, that itch for more. It's really difficult to live with a person who's never satisfied. You just cannot satisfy them. Don't live as a covetous person, always never content, always needs something else, something more, is just not happy. No, but instead, be content with such things as you have, knowing this, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. If all I have is gone, and I have God, He's still enough, and be content with such things, I should want the car that I drive. Now, it's easy for me to want someone else's car. The enemy of contentment is comparison. I should want the wife that I'm married to. I should want the kids that God gave me. I should want the house. When you get your handle around your door, you put the key in the door this afternoon to go back to your home or turn the knob there, you ought to pause for a moment and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this house." When you get to the stove and you turn it on, "Lord, thank you for this stove." When you pull the handle off your handle of your refrigerator, "Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for letting me live here." Be content with such things as you have. It's so frustrating, I think, sometimes to live with discontent. Have you ever taken a road trip with a discontented person? Just nothing makes them happy. "We're going to stop at Taco Bell." "Ugh, gross. Gag a maggot. This is terrible." You know, just after a while, you just want to say, "Get out. We'll see you on the way back. We'll meet you at the rest area, okay?" We're not doing this. But when you're married, you're kind of stuck with that person. So to be Mr. Right, Mrs. Right, you're going to have to figure out, how can I be contentment? You know, contentment and unthankfulness is the greasy pole that leads to perversion. Romans chapter 1, when you talk about all the perverted lifestyle at the end of that thing, it starts off, "But they were unthankful." Unthankful. Not contented. It means I'm not grateful. Not appreciative of that. Years ago, I had this explained to me, and it's just a beautiful testimony. And I took my kids to the gymnasium. We were playing gym one afternoon. It was hot. I had five of my kids with me, and we were coming home, going down Pacific Avenue in Long Beach, California. And I looked in the rearview mirror. It was a hot day in August, September or so, and that's the hottest 2 months there in California. And I looked there, and I saw beads of sweat coming down their face, and they were hot. And we played basketball together and had five of the kids with me. And I thought to myself, I saw the 7-Eleven up the corner, and they have Slurpees at 7-Eleven. Slurpees, those little things, the ices. And I knew they were 89 cents each. I had $5 in my sweatpants. Now, I had my ATM card in the back of the trunk in my duffel bag, but I wasn't really interested in getting there. But I had $5 in my sweatpants. I thought to myself, you know what, let's just stop and get him a Slurpee. And I went in, I act like the car was going out of control. I said, something's wrong with the car, kids. Ah, hey, well, Dad, is it going to be okay? And I pulled in there, and I got in there. Oh, we're at 7-Eleven. Might as well stop here, you know. I was like, man, I'm just glad this car had a mind of its own, you know. And I said, you guys want to get a Slurpee? Yeah! And all of them went out, you know. And they were already in there by the Slurpee machine by the time I even get out of my car. And they're running in there. And I said, let's go get a Slurpee. So I turned the corner, and they hadn't gotten Slurpees yet. But my oldest boy's with the Lord now, but he was there and several other of the kids. And I turned the corner. You know the Slurpee machine that has the different kinds of Slurpees, and then it has the big gulp, and then like a large and a medium, and it has a little dinky size. That was 89 cents. The dinky size was 89 cents. I had $5, so I just, you know, each of them, and it was like an 8.25% tax there. And so I figured, you know, we'd walk out there with $4.80 or so and get everybody Slurpee. Anyway, I turned around the corner there. I can see it like yesterday. Right there, saw the Indian guy at the counter there, and turned around and I waved at him and saw him. And then I just turned around there, and my kids are going, "Dad, hey, can you get the big one?" I said, "No." He said, "How about the large, huh? Large?" I said, "No." He said, "Okay, a medium, okay, okay." "No." He said, "The little one? This little dinky thing?" I said, "Yes. Everybody gets the little one." And boy, they started, you know, put the top on it. "Man, this is not even a Slurpee, it's a slurp, you know." It's just a, you know, I said, I can't even get a suicide, you know. There's no way you can even get a suicide. You just get one kind on this one, you know. So little, you know, and so anyway, I heard them arguing, and part of me wanted to say, "Get back in the car," you know. But I was a kid once, and I always wanted the biggest piece of pie or whatever, you know. I know what that's like, and I always wanted the bigger, better. But anyway, one of my kids, he didn't get a cup. He just said to me, he said, "Dad," he grabbed my hand. He said, "Dad, if you don't have enough money, it's okay. I'll just drink water when we get home. I just love being with you, Dad. Thanks for taking us to the gym." And I heard him say that. I mean, I just almost broke down. But it started in my foot, worked up my knee, my hip, my arm, and I went, "Wah!" I grabbed the big gulp, you know. I grabbed the big gulp. I put the top of my kids. "What are you doing, Dad? Who's that for? What are you doing, Dad?" I said, "You just don't worry about anything. Get your little slurp." And I started on that little suicide banana, Gatorade, blue raspberry, Coke, lime, whatever they had. I thought, and they're going, "Hey, Dad, who's getting there? What are we doing?" I said, "Shut up." I said, "Go over there and go slurp yourself, you know." And I got that thing. I got that big old thing, and I found that one boy that asked, and I said, "Here, baby, put the straw in there so you can have that." It was big as he was, you know. And, you know, I thought to myself, I said, you know, and I had no problem. I went out to the car. I went through my duffel bag. I got my ATM card. You know, I was glad to do it. My other kids weren't real happy, but you know, I learned something that day. You know, how that's like God. He doesn't have to stop by 7-Eleven for us. He doesn't have to give us a spouse. He doesn't have to give us a house. He doesn't have to give us a church. He doesn't have to give us salvation. He doesn't have to give us comfort on hard days. He doesn't have to give us a good job or a raise. He doesn't give us a retreat. But he pulls off the 7-Elevens of life all the time and shows us such goodness and such kindness. How many would say, "God's been good to me"? Would you say amen? Amen. But then we cry and complain. We say, "Is this all you're going to do? This is it? I don't have a good life." And every once in a while, I think God likes it when someone says, "Lord, If you never did another thing, you're amazing. I love my house. I love my kitchen. I love this. I love being married. Thank you for giving me someone to love me. Give me someone to love. Thank you for letting me have children. Thank you for all the things. Thank you for a good church to go to. God, you're amazing. Don't do anything else for me. He goes, oh, you think that's all? I got an ATM card in the trunk. You think that's good? That's the kid you want to do much more for. But so many of us we just complain incessantly. And then we're discontent rather than grateful and happy and thankful. We need to be passionate about being content. Saying, God, you're good. And then I think lastly, we ought to be very confident, passionate about confidence in God. There's two things. Every marriage has problems. You got your problems, I've got mine. You've got your burdens. Someone said if all of our trials were hung out in the line at the end of the day, you'd pick your trials, I'd pick mine. But all of us got trials. And that doesn't make or break your marriage. Because everybody has problems. You say, well, this is what's going to mess us up. Other people have had worse than that and they made it. God's grace is available. But you need to trust God and determine to stay. Trust the Lord and determine you're not going to quit. Be passionate about your confidence and your faith in God. And faith cometh by, just like your pastor said this morning, it doesn't substitute Sunday school. It'd be a good thing if anyone made a decision, you're saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be in Sunday school Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. This is it. We have staked our ground. We're going to be faithful. You'll do yourself a much better blessing to your marriage. By accident, you'll be a better husband if you just get to hear God's word. Faith comes from that. We want to make sure that we understand the purpose. We're responsible. Take responsibility. Exhort one another so much the more while you're called today. You had 69 people die at First Baptist Church members last year. 69 funerals. Then so many, we had 5 widowers. It's been a kind of attack on our ladies of our church. A lot of ladies have been suffering. And I think about, we had our marriage retreat this year, and I asked our widowers and our widows who couldn't come this year because their spouse, why don't you give a word of exhortation to the people that came to the retreat, just moving to listen to people share. I thought, well, we wish we could be there. Wish I had someone to sit with at night. Let me give you some encouragement. Love your spouse. Believe God. Be in church with them. Don't take advantage of today. Boast not the self of tomorrow, nor the day may bring forth. Never know what's going to happen. Be passionate about what God's called you to do. Let's pray together, can we?